moving through the summer. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. All right. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, would the things of the earth grow strangely dim? Would you do that for us this morning, Father? Would you empower me by your Spirit to preach your word? Father, would you make us as a church obedient to what you have to say? In Christ's name, amen. So my fear is that for many of us, and I know in my own life at times this is true, we struggle with wandering eyes, right? So wandering eyes. So what do I mean by that? Well, not initially what you may think. I mean, we all do know maybe a man, or you know of this situation where a man has wandering eyes, and what we think is when we hear that is that you have a man who struggles to keep his sort of gaze fixed on his wife. That whenever another woman walks by, he kind of goes there with his eyes, and there's this lack of commitment that this shows to his bride, and this is troublesome. It's unhelpful for their marriage. It's unhealthy, and it results in maybe a lack of cultivation in the relationship with his wife, and eventually maybe a woman comes along, and there could be some type of affair. But we also know instinctively that the problem is not necessarily with a man's physical eyes, right? It's not that his cornea or his retina is especially built to go towards these women. The problem is with his spiritual eyes. The problem is really in the heart. And my fear is that just as there are men who have problems with this kind of wandering eyes, that in the church we have a similar problem where our spiritual eyes are often tempted to wander away from Jesus. That though we're called to make Jesus the focal point of the Christian life, that we're tempted or that we're given over to much distraction. And that we're often caught looking to things that we ought not be looking at. And this is a problem of our spiritual eyes. This is a problem that involves failing to keep our eyes upon Jesus, failing to keep our gaze fixed upon Jesus. The Bible makes clear that once we become a Christian, we're set forth in this race that is the Christian life, and we're to run that with our eyes looking towards Jesus. Psalm 25:15 says, "My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net." And there are other verses as well who say something like this. But this morning I want us to mainly look at the book of Hebrews in chapter 12, 1 and 2, because I think this has several important things to tell us about how we can look to Jesus. In fact, I think there's four things that I want us to walk through this text and pull out of it. First, I want us to look to Jesus' work in others. So we're called to look to Jesus' work in others. Second, we're going to look out for obstacles to Jesus. So look out for obstacles to Jesus. And then third, we're going to look to Jesus' work on our behalf. So look to Jesus' work on our behalf. And then fourth, look to the triumph of Jesus. So those are the four points that I want us to walk through. And my hope and prayer this morning is that the Lord would use these things to help fix our eyes, mine included, more firmly upon Christ. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, I hope that you will look at these things and you'll learn a little bit more about what it means to live the Christian life, but also that you'll just learn some things about Jesus, some important things about Jesus. So first, let's look at Jesus' work in others. And what I primarily want us to look to here is found in verse 12, 1. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. So if we go back to chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, what do we find? We find the hall of faith, or the heroes of faith, right? And we could turn back and read it. Hebrews 11, 1 and 2 says, Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen, for by it the people of old received their commendation. And then he begins to list many of these people of old. He lists many Old Testament saints. So we have, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Or, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place where he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. Or by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. And the list goes on and on. It hits, by faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. And the list goes on and on, recounting the deeds of saints who had faith in the Lord and persevered in their life of faith in God. He finally says that time would fail him to go through the many, like Gideon or Samson or David or Samuel, all these prophets that he could list. And these heroes of faith found in the Old Testament form this great cloud of witnesses. We also have the perspective of 2,000 years of Christian history. So if we want to think about the great cloud, it's grown since the author of Hebrews wrote this book. We think about John the Baptist, Peter, the Apostle John, Paul, and the rest of the disciples, Lydia, others found in the New Testament. We can think about people in church history like Polycarp of Smyrna, who was a disciple of the Apostle John, who wound up being burned at the stake at 86. He was martyred at 86. Or maybe Perpetua, who was thrown into a Roman Colosseum when she was just 22 to be eaten, devoured by beasts. Or maybe someone like Augustine, or the reformers like Martin Luther, John Calvin, Lady Jane Grey, others who are now in this great cloud of witnesses. And the list could go on and on. And these are the people that made it into the history books, right? So let's think about the untold millions of others who form this great cloud, who, though they lived a life of faith, never made it into the history books. Many of these are people that you know, people that have gone before you, people whose lives were inspirational to you, who encouraged you, but they never made it into the history books. These people form the great cloud of witnesses. And if the Lord tarries, all of us who are in Christ will join the great cloud. So that's the who. So let's talk about what it means. What's the significance of this great cloud? Well, in the language here, it is putting these people forth as spectators who can kind of see what's going on, but that's not necessarily the point. The emphasis isn't on them as crowded around a field, as fans watching what's going on. I remember back several years ago when I had first moved to Louisville, I went up to a Colts game with the Bethencourts when they were here. And I'm not a pro football fan, and Whitney's not either, so we made our way into the stadium, and you know, we kind of joined the crowd, and we were watching the game, but we rooted for the home team. But to be honest, we were just as interested in the architecture and the hot dogs as we were the game. Just a pretty impassioned fan there, watching and enjoying, but watching. That's not what's going on here. What this is talking about is not pointing really of primary importance to the fact that they're there, watching us, but the fact that we can look and see that they ran the race. It's more like you're getting to the close to the end of a marathon, right? And you're really tired. But all of a sudden, over, you can see people that have completed the marathon, and they're kind of spiraling off and forming this great cloud around you. And you say, oh, they ran the marathon. This can be done. Yes, my legs are hurting, but I can make it. That's what this great cloud is. It's not so much that they're watching us, but that we can watch them, and we can say, through faith in God, those people ran the race. And by faith in God, I can too. That's the great cloud of witnesses. That's Abraham and Moses, Perpetua and Jonathan Edwards. They're there as inspiration and encouragement, telling us that the Christian life is hard and it's a life of faith, but it can be done. It is possible. So when things feel too difficult, look to the great cloud of witnesses. Draw strength and encouragement there. Look to Jesus' work in those others and take heart. Endure. Second, we're called to look out for hindrances to Jesus. This is the next part of the verse that I want us to cover. It says, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. There are many obstacles in this race set before us. There are many obstacles, many distractions that want to take our eyes off of Jesus as we're running this race. I'm convinced that one of Satan's most effective strategies to neutralize Christians is just distraction. It's just keeping us busy with a lot of other things, keeping our interest divided. First, we have weight, and then we have sin. So the author's, in great pastoral wisdom, he's listing two types of hindrances or two types of obstacles that keep our eyes off Jesus. So the first is weight. A weight is something that is morally neutral. So it's neither good or bad in and of itself. But in our life, it functions as a distraction to Jesus. So this may be okay for someone, but in our life, it's keeping us from looking to Jesus. So if we think about the picture here, the metaphor that the author is using, it's this competitor in the ancient Greco-Roman Olympics, and he wants to remove everything that's not just absolutely necessary from his body so that he will be the fastest runner, the best swimmer, the most nimble. And this is the idea. It's that it wouldn't be morally wrong to compete in a fur coat. It would just be foolish. We're to remove things like that. Remove things that are hindrances. This is the kind of thing that a weight is. Let me give you an example from my own life. Back a number of years ago, when the Lord did a real work in my life, one of the weights that I had to give up for a good while was the type of music that I listened to. So at the point in time, I really listened to things like sort of classic Southern rock and, you know, country like Hank Williams Jr. and that kind of that. This is the kind of music that I really liked. And for the most part, most of that music is pretty morally neutral. It's neither good nor bad. It's just kind of there. But the problem is that because the way that it had played such a factor in my life, I had to step away from that for a couple years. Because what it did was it gave me a vision of the good life that competed with the vision of the good life that I found here. And if I constantly fed that to myself, I found it too compelling. And it began to distract me from Jesus. So that was a weight that I had to get rid of. Now, I'm not saying that that's your weight, but I am saying that you probably have a weight. There are probably things in your life that are not necessarily wrong, but they're a distraction. And you should strongly consider getting rid of them. I'm more and more convinced that for many people, and probably for myself, this may be a weight. I was looking at some statistics, and for women my age, 84% check their social media or email immediately first thing in the morning. And 75% of men my age do the same. So rolling out of bed, you know, who's like this on Facebook or something along those lines. And way too often I find myself in that category. So what that means is that I'm allowing this type of distraction into my life every day, first thing, rather than trying to turn my attention and focus towards Jesus. What kind of distractions like that are in your life? Now, on to sin. A weight is not always a sin, but a sin will always be a weight. Sin is always going to drag you down in the Christian life. You can't run while willingly allowing such a thing as that to cling to you. The verse says, sin, which clings so closely, I don't think what's in view here is a sort of a besetting sin or a sin that you're constantly dealing with. I like the translations that read, the sin which so easily entangles. Sin is always going to be a hindrance to keeping our eyes on Jesus. You can't give yourself over to pornography and keep your eyes on Jesus. It just doesn't work like that. You can't be overtaken with greed and keep your eyes on Jesus. Sin will always trip you up. At any opportunity, sin will entangle you. Are there sins in your life that currently have you entangled? Are there sins in your life that currently have you entangled so that you can't run for falling down and tripping over sin? You can't keep your eyes on Jesus because of the distraction that sin is. Do not give yourself over to such things. Do not give yourself over to such things. Sin is a distraction that we're always going to face, but we must never give ourselves over to it. We're always going to fight sin. We're always going to fight the distraction that brings, but fight we must. And so if you feel entangled by sin, I would encourage you to find someone that you trust. Come find me. Come find our pastor emeritus over there, Ben, and we'd be happy to just try to give you some counsel to point you to Jesus on that, because there's great grace when you're entangled in sin, but you need to get unwrapped from that as soon as possible. Third, you want to look to Jesus' work on your behalf. So we'll move to verse 2. It begins, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Jesus is to be our main focal point. Looking to Jesus. He's the steady rock on which we should fix our eyes. And but it's not just Jesus in general here. There's some things that this text is saying about how and what about Jesus we should look. And it's his work for us. So if we think about Jesus' work for us, we can think in two different categories. We can think about that he lived for us and that he died for us. So we just want to think about Jesus' work. Think about him living for us and him dying for us. And so what I mean by that is that we need forgiveness for our sins, right? So we need him to die for us for our sins, but we also need a perfect record, a perfect life, so that the Lord would accept us. So we need him to live for us in that way. And so this text is pointing that Jesus provides both. We need both. The author of Hebrews says Jesus founded and perfected the Christian life. And he did that by running the race perfectly. So he founded and perfected the Christian life by running the race perfectly. Another way to think about founder here is maybe pioneer. Jesus was the trailblazer of the life of faith. And he didn't just begin it, he perfected it. And by doing that, he provided a perfect life that can be ours by faith. It's amazing to think that Jesus' entire life was marked by pure and unbroken faith in God. Pure and unbroken faith in God. And in that, he provides the perfect example for us. So, although we're never going to be perfect like he's perfect until we see him as he is, his life should serve as a model for those of us who are his disciples. Should be a model. Philippians 3:13-14 says, "Brothers, I do not consider that I've made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." So in your Christian life, look to Jesus' life. As you're living out your Christian life, look to Jesus' life. Not only is it the life that God is giving you, that God's imputing to you or awarding you if you're in Christ, but it's also the model and the example for how you should walk out the rest of your days. Now let's look at the second part of this. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." So the race that was set before Jesus led him to the cross. That was the race set before him. And from a human standpoint, the cross is one of the worst ways of suffering that you can endure. So the process of being stripped, beaten, hung up on a cross on the edge of town for all to see is one of the most shameful experiences that we can think about, that we can comprehend. And such horror and such shame was only reserved for the lowest of criminals. Isaiah 55:3 speaks to this. It says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not." So we see the shame in that, the shame in undergoing that. And that's just the human side, right? So in this Jesus' death for sinners, there's also the fact that he endured the wrath of God being poured out for sinners on the cross, which provides a whole nother level of shame. That the vilest sins would, in a sense, become his, and he would face the penalty for that. Isaiah 53:11 says, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities." So this was a terrifying, awful experience. And why did he do this? For the joy that was set before him. And the joy, in large part, was the redemption of sinners like you and me. That's the joy that was set before him. Why would the perfect, sinless Son of God go through that? For the joy of redeeming sinners. And so, Vine Street, are you constantly looking to Jesus' work on your behalf as you live out your Christian life? As you seek to walk faithfully in whatever stage of this walk you're on, are you looking not just to Jesus generically, but to his work for us on our behalf? Many of our songs that we sing as at a church like this have to do with, you know, Jesus' blood, with the cross. We love those themes. But do you see them as food for your soul and fuel for your Christian life? Recently, I was encouraged to give time to meditation upon Christ's work, upon his work on the cross. And so, sort of using a sanctified imagination to meditate on what it must have been like for Christ to undergo the suffering at Calvary. And this has been a transforming experience for me recently, spiritually, to just try to get a glimpse of what this must be. And so I would encourage you, if you're not thinking about these kind of things, if you're not allowing Christ's work for you to be fuel for your Christian life, would you do so? Look to the work of Jesus on your behalf and draw strength from that. All right, the fourth and final point. Look to Jesus' triumph. So verse 2 ends by telling us where Jesus ends. He's sitting on the throne in triumph. It says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. So as you run the race, look to the Jesus' triumph over sin and death. If we were standing at Jesus' grave the Sunday after he had been killed, we would say, he's risen, he's triumphed over the grave. His path, this path of suffering, led to the throne of God. And as we run the race, we need to look to him there, sitting on the throne, and realize that as we run the race, that's exactly where we're headed. That's exactly where we're going to end up. Hebrews 1:3 says, he's the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So Jesus is sitting down at the right hand of the majesty. And as we look there, it's the goal. It's where we're headed. It's where we're going to end up. So don't run the Christian life as if you don't know where Jesus is right now. He's on the throne. It's comforting no matter what you're facing, what trials or difficulties you're dealing with. And there are many, even in here, who are dealing with significant ones. There's peace in knowing that Jesus is reigning in heaven. The throne is not empty. It has not been vacated, but Jesus is there, ruling and reigning over the universe. And if your struggle is with faith itself, if you feel like there's a constant struggle to continue in what it means to follow Jesus, and you wonder if you can keep doing that, then take comfort that if you continue, that's where you'll end up. Right there at the throne. Romans 8:17 tells us that those who believe will be heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So, his goal, his end, where he's at now, reigning over the throne, is where we're going to end up if we persevere, if we keep running, if we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. The race ends in triumph. Look to Jesus and you will triumph. The race is difficult, for sure, but it's not forever. It's temporary, and the reigning is eternal. The end is in sight. The end is Jesus high and lifted up. Look there. Look there. If you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus, would you look to him today? Would you look to him today? If you don't know Jesus, then you stand in need of both that death that you owe to be paid and also that perfect life that Jesus provides. You stand in need of both of those things. So would you look to Jesus in faith today? Looking to Jesus marks the beginning of the Christian life. And if you are a Christian here this morning, let me remind you that looking to Jesus is both the end goal and the daily privilege of the Christian life. It's both the end goal and the daily privilege of the Christian life. We sang Amazing Grace earlier, and the hymn writer John Newton, who wrote that, also wrote a hymn on Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And one of the lines goes like this: but since the Savior I have known, my rules are all reduced to one. To keep my Lord by faith in view, this strength supplies and motives too. So may it be said of us as a church that we look to Jesus, who's the founder and perfecter of our faith. May that be said of us. Look to Jesus. In a second, the Hatchers are going to come back up, and we're going to have a time of response. This is a time where we respond to God's word and we take stock. Are we looking to Jesus? Are there areas of sin? Are there areas of weight that we need to remove? or perhaps you need to just publicly profess faith in Christ, or do you need to love to pray with anybody who needs prayer? I'll be down here. I'm going to pray. The Hatchers will come up. And I would just encourage you this morning, whatever situation you're in, look to Jesus. Heavenly Father, Lord, Father, we are grateful that you have not left us in our sin, but that you have provided a Savior for us. And so, Lord, I pray this morning that by your Spirit, you would help us look to Jesus. Father, whether we need to just begin the Christian life or whether we are well on our way, give us grace not to look to ourselves, but to look to the one who's the founder and perfecter of our faith. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.